I clipped this from AP news source some time ago. It's a rather strange news event, but I thought it might serve as an interesting introduction to set the stage. And it is a bit odd, but at any rate, here goes. Several years ago, before there were policies on just about everything, certainly issues like this one, a 300-pound pig, the kind you might see at the state fair if you go to that barn, which I always enjoy going to when I go. You might see him there. That kind of pig was allowed to travel on a six-hour U.S. Airways flight from Philadelphia to Seattle. And he didn't ride coach either. Two passengers, the owners, convinced the airline representatives that the pig needed to fly with him because it was a, quote, therapeutic companion pet. Sort of like a seeing-eye dog, although it wasn't a seeing-eye dog. They agreed, didn't really quite know what to say, first time this had ever happened. The pig was permitted to sit with them in the first-class cabin of the plane. Passengers described the 300-pound pig as enormous, angry, and noisy. He took up three empty seats near the front of the plane, along with his companions. The attendants reportedly had difficulty strapping him in. Imagine that. They finally did. But then after takeoff, they wrote, it became restless and sauntered through the airplane. One passenger said he kept oinking, rubbing his nose on people's legs, at their food trays, trying to get them to give him food. As the plane began to land, the article reports, the massive pig panicked, running up and down, squealing as he ran through the airplane, causing passengers to panic as well. Some stood on their seats screaming. It was absolute pandemonium. It took four flight attendants to get the pig off the airplane. And then it escaped upon reaching the terminal, but was later recaptured. When asked to provide some sort of explanation, U.S. Airways responded in typical fashion, quote, we can confirm that the pig traveled on our airplane, and we can confirm that this has never happened before, and we can confirm this will never happen again. What a crazy story. Well, what a crazy plane ride. The next time you're not too happy with the guy sitting next to you on the plane, remember it could be a lot worse than this. Actually, the reason I want to begin our study today with that rather strange news item is because when I read it, and then as I tucked it into a little file I keep on my desk, and then studied the text we're about to study, it seemed to me to serve as the perfect illustration of pride. It might be justified as somebody's excuse, you know, a therapeutic traveling companion. But to everybody else, it's unwelcome, disturbing, self-centered, and frankly, ugly. In fact, people that travel with pride don't often recognize the problem they're creating. They make room for pride in their first-class cabin, so to speak. They rarely understand the kind of turmoil they create. Frankly, I want you to remember this odd story. The next time you're tempted to let pride ride along with you, keep in mind it's a lot like a 300-pound pig. It will ultimately ruin your flight and everybody else around you. Let's study the opposite. As Paul continues on the subject of humility in Philippians chapter 2, he brings his discussion to a close, which we will today as well. He began, as you remember, if you've been with us, with the ultimate divine illustration of humility, the Lord Jesus. Paul then encouraged the church to demonstrate the same attitude of self-sacrifice and deference. And he said, do it in the midst of a crooked and perverse world. Which is another way of saying that everybody in your generation is demanding their favorite pig be allowed to fly first class. Never you mind. Paul goes on to introduce to us the humility of Timothy in a wonderful brief biography. Who was passionate, Paul wrote, in seeking the interests of others, not himself. Now as he sort of wraps up, although he'll touch back on it, of course, this subject of humility, he closes with another wonderful example by giving us a brief look at a man you may never have heard of. I have never met a child named this by his parents. It's the name Epaphroditus. A man who shows up briefly in Paul's letter here to the Philippians and nowhere else. Just for a moment, the spotlight turns to him and he becomes the opposite illustration of pride, a man of great humility. So let's take a look at him. The first thing Paul highlights for us is this man's reputation. Notice how he opens in verse 25 of Philippians chapter 2. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. Let's stop for just a moment. You're going to discover later in chapter 4, the last time he's mentioned, that he's a member of the church in Philippi. This is where this letter's heading. In fact, he'll carry it with him. He evidently was a trusted member. He would take their financial offering that they collected as a body to give to Paul. Remember, Paul is under house arrest in Rome. He is required by Roman law to provide the expenses of the soldiers and his rental expenses as well. And, of course, he doesn't have a job and he needs help. And so the church in Philippi supported him. And they send this large financial gift by way of Epaphroditus. He's going to carry this gift to Paul. He's going to return, eventually carrying this thank you letter, effectively, we call it the book of Philippians, back to this church body. Now here Paul is describing the messenger boy. And he uses several terms that describe a rather godly reputation that we all ought to pursue. Can I say this? You're about to meet a man who wasn't the kind of man who would ever think of bringing a pig on a plane. He was the kind of man who would actually give up his seat for others who might even act like pigs on a plane. And Paul is gonna use such freighted terminology that he clearly uses in the Spirit through him to give us someone to imitate unlike the world around us. So here he is. First, you'll notice in verse 25, Paul calls Epaphroditus my brother. My brother. Don't hurry. This kind of camaraderie was unknown in Paul's world. This would have been very striking to a first century reader. The world of Paul was clearly cliquish, beyond cliquish. Our world isn't any better. But his world was clearly divided between Greeks or Gentiles and Jews. You had citizens who flaunted their citizenship, and there weren't as many of them as those not citizens or those slaves, servants. You had aristocrats. You had peasants. There was nothing in Paul's world of brotherhood. You didn't build bridges outside your little world to another. But here's Paul. Keep in mind, he's a thoroughbred Jew. He's already called Timothy his true son in the faith. Timothy's a mixed breed, half Gentile, half Jew. And now here's Epaphroditus. He doesn't have a drop of Jewish blood in his veins. He's thoroughly Gentile. In fact, he's evidently from such a pagan family that he was named Epaphroditus in honor of Aphrodite, the goddess of passion and pleasure. At one point in his life, as an unconverted Pharisee and proud of it, Paul would have referred to Epaphroditus as a Gentile dog. Now, he's my brother. I love that. He's my brother. See, into this world comes the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you have men and women from every race, every background, every strata of society, every economic level, transformed, converted. And one of the revolutionary evidences is that without any external pressure or cultural norm, the believer intuitively understands that we are family. That when we say, hey, brother, it shouldn't be cavalier. We're actually united by the gospel with one another. So Paul considers himself a brother to a converted Gentile with a pagan past and, frankly, a rather awkward name. Epaphroditus is my brother. Paul goes further. Notice next he is my fellow worker. My fellow worker. It includes synergos, which gives us our transliterated word synergy. Not only is there a common bond in the gospel, they share a common mission. Epaphroditus isn't just bringing money to Paul. Here you go. Have a great day. No, he's actually joining Paul in the work of the gospel. Paul loves using this word, by the way. In fact, of the 13 times it appears in the New Testament, all but one of them are from Paul's pen. One of the ideas he carries with him as we read this is this idea of a close partnership, not some impersonal official relationship. We're in synergy together. We're harnessed together, so to speak. By the way, Paul actually uses this word to tell us all as believers that we are fellow workers, same term, with God. That raises everything, doesn't it? Imagine we are synergistically effective as we serve together, obviously through the power of the Holy Spirit. Our combined efforts in the gospel are nothing less than co-laboring, synergistically in harmony, working with God. It isn't just you. It isn't just me. It isn't really just us. It is all of us working together with God. And it's important that we understand that it goes beyond our walls. And the work of God is around the world. Dr. Harry Ironsides, the former pastor of Moody Church, once saw a church sign that he commented on in his little book. Church signs are interesting things, by the way. I don't know if you're like me, but I read them when I drive by churches. And I'm always fascinated by what someone might choose to put on a church sign. I subscribe to a journal for church leaders, and they have this one little section I love to see called the Church Sign of the Week. And sometimes you don't know whether to cry or laugh or whatever, but some of them are insightful as well and rather poignant, like this one. I collected a few of them that I've seen. One church sign read this: if evolution is true, why do mothers still only have two hands? It's pretty good. Another church sign sent a mixed message, unfortunately. It read, quote, "We love hurting people." Oh boy. Another sign on a church lawn read, I love this one, "God shows no favoritism, but this sign guy does. Go Cubs." Another church sign read, "Having trouble sleeping? We have sermons. Come listen to one." I didn't think that was funny either. Another read, "Don't criticize your wife's judgment. Look who she married." I didn't like that one either. One rural church sign read, it's my favorite, "Welcome, colon. Whoever stole our church air conditioners, you'll need them where you're going." But welcome. All right. Ironside, the pastor, was commenting on what he saw, and he was concerned about the church effectively only caring about itself, not really looking beyond its own walls, which, by the way, we have the wonderful benefit of doing in just the establishment of the seminary and the graduates you've seen. It is our commitment beyond these walls for the sake of the gospel. This is one of many. But he said this church put up a sign that read, Jesus only. A few days later, Ironside wrote, the wind blew away the first few letters so that it now read, us only. Just us. It's all about us. Sounds like a pig on a plane to me. Paul effectively says, Epaphroditus, my brother and my fellow worker, has decided to do something beyond himself, and you with him, in bringing me both finances and sweet fellowship and partnership. Finally, verse 25, he calls him his fellow soldier. They have this common bond. They have this common mission. They also have common courage. It's easy to miss. Here's a man who shows up at Rome. By the way, he's risked his life to carry a lot of money with him to give to Paul. And then he arrives in Rome to identify with a criminal who right at that moment is chained on either wrist to Roman soldiers. And he effectively says, I'm with him. I'm with him. I'm here to serve him. He basically gets in the line of fire here, identifying with a man facing a capital crime. I think it's even more interesting that the word Paul uses for soldier is the same word used of the soldiers Paul is chained to. He says Epaphroditus is also that stratioites, that soldier, that fellow soldier, as if to say or suggest or imply, I'm bound to these soldiers by chains of iron, but I praise God for the coming of this loyal, faithful soldier to which I'm bound by chains of love. Now, several New Testament authors and scholars, and I'd like to throw my hat in the ring with them and intrigue my thinking, that the Apostle Paul is writing this in anticipation that Epaphroditus is going to face criticism. I mean, why go on about his reputation? He's anticipating that back in Philippi, they're going to think that he cut short his mission and left Rome and came home to Philippi because he just wanted to retreat to safety. It just got, you know, too hot for him in Rome. So he's anticipating people having conversations in the assembly like, hey, did you hear Epaphroditus is back? Really? So soon? Yeah, I heard he's back. Wonder why? Why would he quit? I guess he did quit. Who would have ever thought? And then the rumors take root. These terms are carefully selected by Paul to support the fact that Epaphroditus has returned at Paul's command. He wasn't lazy. He wasn't difficult. He wasn't self-centered. He didn't quit. He's my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier. Oh, and by the way, Paul adds, he was everything he sent him to be for me. Notice not only his reputation, but his responsibilities, which he fulfilled, verse 25. He's also your messenger. He came as an envoy. In fact, Paul uses the word apostolos. It's a word that we use to refer, and they do in the New Testament, to those commissioned apostles. A very small group. The word is used a little more broadly in places like Acts 14 and 2 Corinthians chapter 8 to refer to someone given a special commission. Paul could have used any number of terms to describe this messenger. But he uses this one, and many believe that he uses apostolos to add even more gravity to this faithful man. Paul implicitly ranks Epaphroditus with himself. So, as if to say, don't start throwing mud at him. Treat him like you would treat a special envoy with a special commission, like you might treat an apostle. Paul adds another word here, just in case they're a little slow back in the church in Philippi. They're not picking up on it quick enough when the letter will be read to the assembly. Notice, he's not only a messenger, but he's a minister. A minister to my needs. William Barclay writes, Paul uses a magnificent word to describe him. A minister. It isn't talking about somebody with a collar, somebody behind a pulpit. In fact, the word minister, liturgos, was a person in the ancient days of the Greek city-states that were so loyal to their city-state, so faithful, so sacrificial to the citizens of that Greek city-state that they would give of their own finances and their own energy and their own time to support perhaps a great civic event or to, as one illustration that comes from that era, one of them supported the athletes who were preparing for the Olympic Games that would represent the Greek city state. Another literally built a warship and then paid the salary of the Navy to defend them. These men were such incredible benefactors of their city. They were known as the liturgoi, ministers. Were they living in our culture today? They would be honored by the annual Kennedy Lifetime Achievement Award, or given an honorary doctorate, or given a medal from Congress, or had a boulevard or road named after them, or maybe a building with their name splashed on the front. They would own a key to the city. These were the revered liturgoi, revered ministers of their generation. So Paul is effectively saying, the man who's bringing this letter back to you happens to be a choice minister representing the kingdom of heaven. Okay, all that's introduction. Now we're going to get to the real issue. All right, there's still this elephant in the room. Why did Epaphroditus leave Paul and return home? Verse 26, why did he return home? Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard he was sick. He left because he heard that you had learned he was sick. Well, we all get sick. I mean, is that a reason to leave, Paul? I mean, how sick was he? Verse 27, for indeed he was sick to the point of death. You could woodenly translate this. He was next door neighbor to death. We might say it this way. He was at death's door. In other words, he didn't pick up a little cold or have an allergic reaction to, you know, Italian pasta. It wasn't the food. He didn't accidentally drink the water. It wasn't that at all. This was a sickness. In fact, it was long enough for the news to travel to Philippi and back again, which means it was at least 3 to 4 or longer months in duration. And he is distressed because he doesn't want them to worry about him. By the way, that's worth pondering. That's a form of humility in and of itself. Not that it's wrong to have people praying for us, but here he is distressed that his sickness is causing them distress. Not like a pig on a plane who doesn't care about how anybody else feels. They just want to make noise. But again, lest anybody think Epaphroditus is using some sickness to bail out, Paul repeats himself. In fact, go down to verse 30. They're at the end of the chapter. Because he came close to death for the work of Christ, literally because of the work of Christ. This isn't a cold. This isn't heartburn. This isn't allergies. This isn't fatigue or even a spell of fatigue. Epaphroditus literally had one foot in the grave. In fact, Paul assumed he would die. How do we know that? Go back to verse 27. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him. I mean, the only reason he's alive is because God wanted him alive. We had already picked out the flowers and the coffin and the hymns to sing. But he recovered. Paul is clearly communicating that this wasn't a matter of Epaphroditus responding to medical treatment or some rest. No, he had been spared death by the merciful intervention of God. So the focus is God-centered. And I think he's making a point here, and I think it's worth pulling over for just a moment. There is no apostolic miracle of healing. There's no prayer of faith. There's no gathering of the elders. There's no intense intercession by the church. He was going to die, and everybody knew it, but God. It's interesting. This is one more evidence that Paul is fading in his temporary apostolic power to indiscriminately heal. In fact, at one point, as this dispensation of the church opened, God's Spirit validated this community by these signs and wonders, Hebrews 2 tells us, insofar that Paul could walk by someone without even looking at them, without even praying, without invoking the name of Jesus or anything else, and somebody might come up with some kind of incantation, just his shadow fell on them and they were healed. They touched his clothing and they were healed. He raised dead people. Now, as his ministry is near its end, you see this miraculous gospel-validating apostolic power. This era is nearly over. And so Paul watches Epaphroditus nearly die. In fact, he'll tell Timothy in his last letter that he had to leave another ministry partner by the name of Trophimus behind in the town of Miletus because he too had become sick. I mean, why not just heal him? Did he lack faith? No, there was a purpose in that apostolic power to validate the messenger, and that was being replaced by Scripture as it was being written. So Paul wants to obscure any and all possible idea that there was any human action or that he had anything to do with it. In fact, we're not even told that Paul prayed, although I'm sure he did. Only God's merciful action is seen. God had mercy on him. And not only on Epaphroditus, notice what he writes in verse 27. But God had mercy on him, middle part, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. You could paraphrase that to read, so that I would not have wave upon wave of grief. Thank you for writing that, Paul. With that kind of transparency. I thought spiritual people didn't talk about sorrow or grief. I just thought we ran around slapping Romans 8:28 on everybody's back. Here Paul is, emotionally, transparently opening his heart to the Philippians, and he says something I think many Christians would think unspiritual, or certainly not fit for the pulpit, or even the funeral parlor. If Epaphroditus dies, it's going to bring me just one more wave of deep grief and sorrow. But I thought to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul wrote that too. Paul writes with the balance of Scripture as you compare Scripture with Scripture to come up with the right perspective. That we sorrow, yet not as those without hope. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. We have hope. We know where the deceased believer is. And by the way, they would never vote to come back. We have seen a bit of a description of their lives now and the place they live. But we sorrow. There is a grief that's deep and lasting because of the gospel. We understand that we really haven't lost them. We've just temporarily lost contact with them. One day our tears of sorrow will be forever dried away. So for now, Paul is saying, oh, listen, this is one grief I just didn't want to bear. And I praise God for his mercy. in extending the life of my brother and my fellow worker and my fellow soldier, your messenger, the one who ministered to my needs. Now verse 28. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy. You get the impression again that Paul is saying, now listen, don't you complain about him. Don't you criticize him. Don't you have little doubts, little conversations in the hallway that, well, you know, he probably couldn't handle it. No, you receive him back without any complaint or suspicion or doubt. In fact, give him a rich reward. You know, as I read and reread and reread this text, it seems to me that Paul is sort of pulling back the curtain on all our future as believers. When every believer comes home, welcome Epaphroditus home with joy. In other words, don't hold back. Celebrate his homecoming like the prodigal was welcomed home as well, obviously repentant in his homegoing. Imperfect, even embarrassing, yet belonging to the Father. And he's welcomed home with joy. Not only welcome him with joy, but honor him. Look at the text. And hold men like him, the end of the chapter, in high regard because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. He's not complaining about the Philippians. He's saying, look, you couldn't come and join me as a church family. Epaphroditus could, and the deficiency of not being with you was made up with him. But don't overlook the fact that there's a tremendous amount of danger reflected in this terminology. Epaphroditus risked his life. The word Paul uses for risking his life is a word that had been used for centuries. It was found in one papyrus scroll that referred to someone risking their life in order to represent a friend in the court before an emperor. It was used of merchants who risked their lives to make their fortunes. It was even used of gladiators in the arena who risked their lives to be victorious. Risking, gambling, came to become a term and noun, parabolani. These people became known as the gamblers. The parabolani, which is the root word here, he's referring to somebody who gambles, as it were, everything. Who risks everything for something of great value. Let me give an illustration a little later on if we fast forward the tape. In the third century, the word is used, it appears again, when a plague breaks out in Carthage. The unbelievers are terrified and they flee. In fact, they leave behind desperately ill family members and even those who've died. They lay unburied on the streets and in homes. Cyprian, the church leader, calls the congregation together, and they together agree to bury the dead and nurse the sick, which was an incredible gamble, so to speak, the risking of life with such reckless courage. Because they did, they rescued untold numbers of people from death and saved the city from desolation, and they were called the Parabolani, the gamblers, with great honor for their courage. So Paul is giving Epaphroditus the highest commendation. He is one of the Parabolani. He's gambled his life, so to speak. He's risked everything to come for the sake of the gospel and for Christ. No wonder Paul writes here in verse 29, to hold men like him in high regard. There's somebody worth following. The world today is quick to honor the beautiful, the powerful, the wealthy, the well-connected. Not that they don't deserve honor or they should be punished because they are. But as Paul comes to the end of his discussion that I've sort of categorized under this term humility, it's interesting to me that he ends it by talking about honoring those who demonstrate humility, which takes you back to the original illustration of Jesus Christ, who demonstrated humility and then was exalted, honored. Now he's showing us, almost by showing us this man's life, our own future, by demonstrating humility, there is the coming day of honoring by way of encouragement. People who might have never made it into the spotlight here. In fact, outside this little letter, we would have never known what we know about a man named after a Greek goddess. Hidden away, for the most part obscure, except for this, but a rare treasure of a believer. Some time ago, I clipped an article from a journal that told of a man in Ohio about 24 months ago who was settling the estate of his grandparents. His aunt had lived in the home for quite some time. When she passed away, it was up to him to sort of clean everything out and get the house up for sale. And he was digging through the attic. This is one of those stories that makes you want to go, you know, dig through attics. But he unearthed a soot-covered cardboard box containing 100-year-old baseball cards. The collection, the article said, was in nearly pristine condition, still wrapped and bundled in twine. Evidently, it was part of a promotional deal between his grandfather, who was the local butcher, and a candy company that had given him a stack of cards as an incentive. Inside the collection were cards of Cy Young, Honus Wagner, Ty Cobb. The collection of baseball cards was valued at $3 million. I wonder which we would be more like. A pig on a plane or a rare baseball card in an attic. A pig, pushy, noisy, disruptive, unhelpful, greedy, unproductive, self-serving. Or a treasure waiting to be seen for what it is worth. And the longer and further you go, the greater its value. For all of us, it'll be revealed one day. But in the meantime, we become people that you hate to lose. Right? Someone that you love to follow. Someone helpful and productive and kind. Someone faithful in serving others. And a church family that collectively does the same. Robert Murray McShane, and I close with this, a pastor I've mentioned before, his life was marked, and his life marked so many others since his passing in the early 1800s at the age of 30. I believe he had just turned 30. He once wrote in his journal words that to me came back to my mind that described Epaphroditus and those like him. By the grace of God, you and me. He wrote this: live so as to be missed. Isn't that good? Live so as to be missed. How do you do that? Risking all that you are, being willing to stand on the line of fire when you go out there for the gospel's sake. Being willing to be a messenger boy whose great delight is serving someone else. Becoming a fellow laborer around here and outside of here in representing Christ. And just being a faithful sister or brother to those in your family. In a word, humility. Humility. And humility guarantees that you will be living so as to be missed. Father, thank you for the testimony of a man we'd love to know more of. His story, his background, his name, his service, his role in the church that seemed unofficial, a servant. Thank you for a chapter in a letter as we have so divided it, that speaks to the issue that to this day for all of us is perhaps our greatest challenge: to demonstrate the humility of Christ to one another and to our world. So thank you for the privilege of being able to study this text together.